We announced last time that we were beginning this new section of 1 Corinthians. And once we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul focuses on issues related to public worship. And so he begins with this first half of chapter 11 that has to do with women participating in public worship, and specifically with ladies wearing a veil or a head covering. We discussed that last Sunday in the morning and evening services. You get to verse 17 of chapter 11, he begins to talk about the Lord's table. There were some struggles that the Corinthians had concerning observing what we might call communion. And then we get into chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, and a whole lot of discussion relating to the use of spiritual gifts and to some of the challenges the Corinthians had related to that as well. Finally, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 15, where Paul focuses on the doctrine of the resurrection and ties up some things as we bring this letter to a close. So I hope as we get into this new major section that the Lord will give us a good time of study together. Now, last time we began and actually talked about in the morning and evening service all the way from verse 2 of chapter 11 through verse 16, this idea of women needing to demonstrate in a way that's culturally appropriate that they would be in submission to men within the church. And because of that, it's been typically taught in Protestant circles that it's a man who should be a pastor, it's a man that should be a preacher, it's a man that should be an elder, and that this would be something that women would not do, not because they're not able, not because they're not gifted, not because they're any less than men, simply because that's the way that God ordained it. Yet today I read that in over one half of Protestant denominations, women are being ordained into the ministry. Now, I have to be careful because some congregations, what they'll do, some denominations, is they ordain a woman and they allow her to be a military chaplain, a hospital chaplain, and she may not be allowed to actually pastor a congregation. But it's certainly true that it's more and more common. Again, at least half of Protestant denominations currently are ordaining women, and that number is increasing as time goes on. And that's a fairly recent phenomenon. It was in 1956 that the Presbyterian Church USA ordained its first minister of the word that was female. They were ordaining elders a long time before that. Now, careful, I said PCUSA, and we want to make sure we keep different in our minds. The PCUSA is different than the PCA. The PCUSA, that's the really big one. That's the liberal one. The PCA is smaller, more conservative. They refuse to ordain women for the same reason we would, and we'll talk more about that. In 1974, the Anglican Church began ordaining women. In 1976, the Episcopal Church began ordaining women. In 1992, the Church of England began ordaining women. And it seems to me the more time goes on, the more and more Christian churches are ordaining women. There are some notable exceptions. There would be groups like the Salvation Army. They have always ordained women and never thought it an issue at all. But with the exception of churches like that, it certainly seems to be the trend. Now, obviously, we'd want to ask ourselves why. What's going on? Well, certainly in more liberal congregations, there's a failure to take the Scripture seriously. And people will come to a text like we read 1 Timothy 2. That'll be where we end up this morning. Lord willing, we won't start there. And they simply make it clear. We don't really care what 1 Timothy 2 says because Paul didn't write 1 Timothy. So the idea of that being Scripture inspired that I submit to, it's not even on my radar. And that is how many liberal churches today think. It's also true that what they'll do is they'll selectively take texts that seem to indicate that perhaps women should be in church leadership roles and then emphasize those. But personally, I don't even think it's that much of a biblical issue. I think it's more of a cultural issue. Because what many people would say is that as we progress as a society, we realize that men and women are equal. In the past, we didn't always do that, right? In the past, for example, women were not allowed to vote. But now we realize that men and women are equal, so thus women are allowed to vote. And it's as if the church is behind culture, and so we look to the culture, and whatever the culture does, we just kind of catch up with it. And the assumption is the only reason you would not allow a woman to be a pastor is because you don't think women are equal with men. Now that we realize women are equal with men, then obviously it's a logical thing that women should pastor. I think that's probably where a lot of this is coming from. So I'd like to begin with the very simple question as we prepare the way to jump back into 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Is it true that women are equal to men? I mean, if that were a test question and y'all had little things to vote on, or, you know, y'all texted me a response, how would you vote? And I would argue that this is answered in the scripture way back in Genesis. I'll just put it up real quick. It says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You say, what do you see in this text? God created both man and woman in his image. So if man is made in the image of God and woman's made in the image of God, then we would say that men and women are equal. But notice what else is in this text. It says God created man, I'm going to take that generically for all people, in his own image. It then says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. Notice there is a difference by the end of verse 27. Male and female, he created them. So there is some type of difference between a man and a woman. And a nice summary point would be something like this. Men and women are equal, but not identical. That, yes, they have equal standing before God. They're equally made in God's image. But there is a difference. They're not identical. That takes us to our second introductory question this morning. What, then, is the relationship of women to men? And normally when you ask this question, it comes up in the relationship of the home or the relationship of the church. We're focusing on the church this morning. Well, there's basically two options on the table. And these are terms, if you read a little bit, you may be familiar with. Some would hold what is called an egalitarian viewpoint. And if this were a class, I would tell my students, look for that word on a test, because that's a word that you should be familiar with. That is a word that is commonly used today. People will say, it'll be on their websites, it'll be in their church documentation, we are egalitarian. Now, as soon as you see that word, what are you thinking? Well, I'll read just so I don't misquote. Here's what that means. There are no biblically based gender restrictions on ministry in the church. Anything a male can do, a female can do. Anything a female can do, a male can do. That is the egalitarian viewpoint that is becoming increasingly popular in our culture today. You say, Greg, what's the second option? The second option would be called the complementary viewpoint, that there is a complementary relationship between men and women. And again, I'll read. Yes, God restricts women from serving in church leadership roles, yet God calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. And it's not the idea that men are better than women. It's not the idea that men are even better at doing certain things than women. That may or may not be the case on an individual basis. It's the idea that God, in His wisdom and for His purposes, has ordained an idea of headship. And because of this headship principle, that there are certain things that God calls a man to do that he would not call a woman to do. Again, women not having a lesser role, but women having a complementary role. Now, why do I bring this up when we're studying 1 Corinthians? Because we've spent two services worshiping and studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And there is a text in this passage that is frequently used to justify the idea that women are welcome to pastor. And women should be elders, and if you don't agree with that, then you're just kind of misreading the scriptures. So that's what I'd like us to look at today. And the title of the message, Headship, Women, and Ministry, we'll review a little bit out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we're going to specifically ask a few questions about verse 5. We'll also find ourselves for our second point, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians 14. and then end up in 1 Timothy 2. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you would give us the opportunity, Lord, to have the Bible in a language we can understand. Thank you for giving us multiple copies of your word. Lord, we know that you take worship seriously. Lord, we pray that we would never fall into the trap of just doing what we think best, but that we always would have humble, submissive hearts, and we would open up the scriptures and we would look to you. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the God-breathed words of the scripture, and that we would understand your word by your grace, and that we would submit to your word by your grace. And we pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would bless us with that understanding. Also, the grace to submit as we seek to bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at this last week, and we made the point that women are to submit to male leadership in worship. Notice verse 5, please, in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul writes, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one in the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Paul is making the point that there needs to be some type of way in a worship service that a woman demonstrates submission to male headship. And he states it should be some type of covering on the head. We've talked about that last time. But notice what happens in verse 5. Paul just assumes that a woman would engage in praying or prophesying. And thus we do see that, yes, women participate in worship. It's always been that way. It always should be that way. Now, in what way were the women participating in worship? Two key words. One is praying. Should a woman pray as part of a worship service? Yes. Is it okay for women to pray even out loud as part of a worship service? Most of us, I certainly would say, yes. And even for our Wednesday night Thanksgiving praise time, we'll have ladies come up to microphones and they'll pray. And that would be a typical thing, I think, hopefully. Now, I want to be careful because we'll end up in 1 Timothy 2 where it says men are to pray, and thus we would typically say that the men should be in leadership, the men would be in charge of the praying, but certainly women are allowed to pray. I do not believe it would be wrong for a woman to pray publicly in a worship service, as long as there's, again, we'll end in 1 Timothy 2, that there's a man who's in the leadership role. Notice the women were praying. Notice what else is going on in verse 5. It says praying or prophesying. Now, that's a little bit more challenging, to be frank. Let's leave the male-female gender issue aside for just a moment, if we can. What does the word prophesying mean? It could certainly mean explaining or proclaiming things that are not yet known. In a sense, unveiling truth or even telling the future. And we do know there have been prophets that have done that. And in the church that's taken place, males and females have done this. Now, I would suggest, and this is certainly my conviction, and I hold it quite firmly, I take what is commonly referred to as a cessationist view. I do not believe there is new prophecy taking place today. That is why, again, and I've said this before, but just to repeat, if you said to me, "Greg, I had a dream last night. God gave me a dream and he told me to preach it. Would you be willing to not preach this morning? God told me to preach. And I had a dream, and he wants everyone to know what I said." Well, I need to make a decision. Is that possible or not? Let's assume your dream is not unbiblical. Let's assume there's nothing, it's extra-biblical, but not unbiblical. And let's assume that your dream is God has a brand new name, and he wants the people of Trinity to hear it. If you came up to me and said, "Greg, would you be willing not to preach? I want to preach the dream I got last night. God told me to." I would say no. Because I hold to a cessationist viewpoint. If I did not, I would have no way of saying no, because that dream is equally authoritative with the scripture, and I have no scriptural reason for saying you may not share your dream. But I would hold firmly to what is called the cessationist viewpoint, that God's word is complete. God's word lacks nothing. Guys, we're not adding new books to our Bibles. We have what we need. We have everything we need. And it's not that God's not able to, it's simply that God is not choosing to give new revelation today. So whether it's a woman or a man prophesying, I personally am not open to that. But then again, I'm not open to people speaking in tongues today either. And it's not that God can't do that, but I still, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I still find it interesting that even denominations that believe in speaking in tongues send their missionaries to language school. And I cannot get over that point. The reason they had tongues is because you could go preach and you didn't have to study the language. And I'm still coming from the place where the same thing with healing. Some people say, you don't believe people have the gift of healing. I believe God heals. I don't believe people have the gift. When people say, I think they do, I say, I'm not even going to argue. Just show me. I do a lot of hospital visitation. You come with me. Let's find somebody about to die from cancer. You lay the hands. You heal them. I'll believe. And I still find it interesting that the televangelists are generally healing people of migraine, headaches, and back pain. How convenient, things that are not easily verified. So I would believe that these so-called sign gifts, including prophecy, are gifts that have taken place in the past, but are not gifts that God currently is using in His church today. That's commonly called a cessationist viewpoint, very common in our conservative circles, less common in charismatic circles. There is, however, a different way to define prophecy. Prophecy would simply be proclaiming truth. And so in another sense, I would say, you know what? I am fine with prophecy today. Because if you stand up and read a scripture, in a sense, you're prophesying. You're declaring what is true. And thus, there is a sense where I would be open to a man or a woman prophesying today. And yes, we will do that even at our Wednesday night Thanksgiving service. The idea being that some of you ladies will come up to a microphone and you will open your Bibles and you will read a verse of scripture. And if someone said to me, Greg, are you okay with that? I would say, yes. A woman praying, a woman prophesying is part of a worship service. I believe that would be honoring to the Lord. Women do participate in worship. But the Bible is clear in this chapter that they must do so in a way that demonstrates submission to the male leadership of the church. And not to review all we talked about last time, but let's review just a bit, verse 3. But I want you, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's the unchanging principle. There is submission to headship. And that man is the head of woman, and because of that, verse 4, a man should not have something on his head when he prays, when he worships. Verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And why is that a disgrace? Because she's not demonstrating submission in a way that would be honoring to headship to the man who should be in charge of the church, as well as headship to her husband. As we talked about last time, headship grounded in unchanging truths, that's verse 8 and verse 9, creation. The expression of headship, the wearing of a veil, being something that will change with culture. And thus, we would not require ladies here at Trinity to wear a veil. Not that you're forbidden. But the idea that the expression of an unchanging truth can change over time, we used a couple of illustrations last time. One was the holy kiss. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. Four commands in the New Testament to greet one another with the holy kiss. I don't think any of you did it when we shook hands. We would say there's an unchanging principle that we should express kindness, graciousness, and welcome our brothers and sisters, and yet we do it in a way that's culturally appropriate. Women participate in worship. When they do, they must demonstrate submission. So yes, in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, we have women prophesying and praying. Now, somebody might say, well, then obviously they can pastor and they can preach. Well, I'd like to make the point that that text does not include pastoring and that text does not include preaching. So it's still kind of left out. We haven't made a clear-cut decision. To read that into 11:5 is to read something that's simply not there. But if we continue to read through 1 Corinthians 11, we will come to a second key passage. So let's move ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll take a look at another somewhat challenging portion of Scripture. Simply two verses we'll focus on. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Paul writes in 14:35, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now notice in verse 34 towards the end, I'd like to begin with this emphasis. Women are to subject themselves. Do you see that in verse 34? Are to subject themselves. The word subjection means to place yourself under the leadership of another person. It's used of Christ in Philippians 3, verse 21. It refers to that power by which He, Christ, is able to subject all things to Himself. The Bible says there are times we must subject ourselves or subordinate ourselves to other people. That includes wives to husbands, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. It includes children to parents, Luke 2. Slaves to masters, Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. As well as all of us to secular authorities, Romans 13. So, to whom is a person to subject themselves, and who is Paul speaking of? Well, look back, please, again at 14:34. It says, the women are to subject themselves. Obviously, thus, it would be to the men. This is in a church context. Why does Paul specifically say women? Because generally, the women would subject themselves to the leaders in the church. That would include generally the men, and even more specifically, their own husbands. Verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. So here's Paul teaching that a woman, out of her love for Christ, not because she's inferior, not because she's any less than a man, but just because God has ordained it to be so, that a woman would subject herself to generally the male leadership in any assembly, as well as to the authority of her husband at home. This is what Paul teaches. This is apostolic truth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, notice what else Paul says, and to be frank, this just is a little more puzzling for us. It says in verse 34, women are to keep silent in the churches. And then, let's keep reading in 34, they are not permitted to speak. And my first thought is, wow, that seems pretty serious. And just in case we forget it, by verse 35, he's adding it again at the end of the text. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? Does this mean that you ladies that greeted your neighbors during our fellowship time are in sin? Would it be that maybe a man would say, nice to see you this morning? And if I greeted a lady, that you would have to just shake your head and say, because you're not permitted to speak. I want to be frank, if I were just reading my Bible casually going through this, that would be what I first would think of, even though I would find that puzzling. What does it mean for a woman to keep silent in the church? Well, that very word, keep silent, is used in this chapter in verses 28 and 30. So let's go back to chapter 14, verse 28, and let's look for the word. Paul's talking about people speaking in tongues. That would be people that are speaking in languages they've never studied. That did happen in the New Testament church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28, Paul writes, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent, there's our word, in the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's never allowed to talk in the church again? No. It would just mean at that point in time, the person who was speaking a language that he never studied, if there's no one else to interpret that, he would at that moment in time stop speaking. It doesn't mean it's wrong for him to talk. This implies he was speaking. In fact, it says he has to be silent because no interpreter is there. Go to verse 30, and we'll see the same word make the same point. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Here's two people exercising spiritual gifts in the New Testament time. And one is revealing truth. One is prophesying. And all of a sudden, the second one begins to prophesy. The first guy, out of submission and kindness, ought to be quiet. It doesn't mean he could never talk again. It means at this point in time, he should not speak. Now let's go back to verse 35, verse 34 and verse 35. So there is a specific time that women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. And Paul goes as far as to say, notice verse 35, second half of the text, it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And that word improper can also be translated disgraceful or shameful. And it's the same word used back in chapter 11, verse 6, when it says, it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Is it disgraceful for a woman to have a shaved head? Yes. And is it disgraceful for a woman to speak in a church, at certain times at least? Yes. So the question that we wrestle with this morning is, what does this refer to? For those of us who take the Bible seriously and are not willing just to say, who cares, I don't care what the Bible says. For those of us who accept this as God's Word, there are basically two options that people frequently suggest. One option, if you will, and this is an option, would be that 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with public worship services. And thus, in any official public worship service, a woman would not speak. If we held that view, and that, by the way, it's an okay view, then this Wednesday, during our prayer time, we would not permit women to come up and share testimonies. We would not allow women to read favorite verses of Scripture, because we would say 1 Corinthians 14 applies to any time the church is assembled. Now, if you take that view, and I'm not slamming any churches that do, but if you take that view, you might ask, what would you do with 1 Corinthians 11, where women were praying or prophesying? They would say that refers to unofficial gatherings of the church. That would be just a group of people having a Bible study over here or having a small group meeting over here. And when people just kind of come together, brothers and sisters, then the woman, if she prays or prophesies, would put her head covering on. But definitely not in the main assembly of the congregation, because that would be something that would not be appropriate. That is an possible interpretation, and there are conservatives that hold that. We obviously as a church don't hold to that, or else we would not be, again, praising the Lord by sharing testimonies, reading scriptures, even this Thanksgiving. You say, what's the second option, Greg? It's the idea that there's something going on in this context that Paul has on his mind that he doesn't want women to talk about. You say, what in the world could that be? Let's let the context answer that question for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, guys, let's go back to verse 29. It's talking about prophesying. It's talking about people giving prophecies in the church. And notice what the apostle says in chapter 14, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. You know, there has to be a certain number. We don't want to go on forever with this. And let others pass judgment. You say, what does that mean to pass judgment? How do we know if this prophecy is from God? How do we know if this is a true prophet or a false prophet? This was a challenge in the New Testament church. You have people standing up saying, I have a word from God. And then they speak. And we're sitting back going, I wonder if that was from God. I wonder if that person's a prophet. Who would be the people to make such a decision? And the answer, of course, would be the elders. Because wherever Paul goes, as he's planting churches, he's ordaining elders. And the elders are always men. If you go to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, you'll find out the elders are always men. And it's the elders that would be in the position of teaching the congregation formally as an official act. And thus, it would be the elders who would sit back and say, let's evaluate that prophecy. I don't think that's from God. I don't think he's a prophet. And would the women be welcome to stand up and say, yes, I agree, everyone, that's not a prophecy from God. No. And the women should not be speaking in that context, because that is a teaching role. And God is very clear that he does not want women speaking in the church in a teaching role. That fits this context perfectly and is a very common interpretation. You say, Greg, is there any more evidence of that? Yeah, let's just get back to the text. Again, look at verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything. I wonder if that prophecy was really true. No, they should not engage in public discussion. Let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Improper for her at this time to prophesy, to pray? No. Improper for a woman today to give a testimony, to read scripture, to pray? No. Improper for a woman to be involved in the teaching ministry that is reserved for elders and pastors? Yes. And this is why for many, many years in conservative churches that take the scripture seriously, women who love Christ and know their Bibles have said, no, I will not put myself in the place of a pastor or the place of an elder. I think most of you know the story of Jim Elliot. How many of you know the story of Jim Elliot? I think it's a pretty well-known story. Remember Jim Elliot? Just a wonderful story of how he and a group of guys who really loved Christ wanted to evangelize the Alca Indians somewhere in South America. And they're trying to evangelize this group of people, hearts that are just aflame with the gospel, wanting to see people come to know Christ. And they're up in that little plane. Nate St. James, I believe, is one of the key pilots. And this is from memory. I didn't write it down. I apologize if that's incorrect. And as they're flying down by the river where these Alca Indians live, dropping them trinkets, trying to make friendship with them, these people have never seen a plane, as I understand it, at least up close. They're living in very, very primitive setting. Finally, they land their plane on the beach, hoping that the Alca Indians would consider them friendly. And instead, they come out with their spears and they kill, I believe, the five missionaries there. And they're martyred for the sake of Christ. Well, the ladies that are married to these men are still alive. And Elizabeth Elliot, as I'm told, was the only or one of the few ladies who actually knew the Alca language. They continued to evangelize this group of people, and men came to Christ. And Elizabeth Elliot, knowing her scripture, would she stand up and preach to this group of Indians? No. She refused to. But after one of the men put faith in Christ, she would open up her Bible, and she would teach him privately what the scriptures teach, and she would teach him a sermon that man would then stand up and preach to the group of Alca Indians, because she was convinced, based on scripture, that it would be wrong for her to usurp the place of a man in preaching the gospel publicly. Yet still God used her in a mighty way, and people came to Christ. Now, I'm fully aware that some people would say, wow, I mean, that's pretty serious, almost over the top. Is it that clear in the scripture that women are not to be in the place of public authority, the role of an elder or of a pastor? I would argue the answer is absolutely yes, which is our third point. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. And that was where we had our scripture reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we certainly don't have time to work through the whole passage. I just want to focus on a portion of it that's specifically relevant to what we're looking at today, and hopefully we can, in the times to come, maybe even next week, spend a little bit of time here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Let's begin, please, at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And again, we used even lifting up holy hands last time as a cultural expression of a truth. It is certainly not wrong to lift up holy hands. It may not be our current tradition today. Either way is fine. There's a truth behind the tradition. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And then we'll settle down in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul is very clear. Women are to quietly learn. Now, first of all, if I can make a point that would never cross our minds because of our culture, that was a radical statement, verse 11. Because in the Jewish synagogue, it was pretty much considered a waste of time to teach women. Historically, as many of you know that have studied a little bit of history, women were just considered unimportant. And the idea that you would make it a point to teach women, it just wasn't done. Why would you teach a woman? And the Bible brings dignity to womanhood. And it's been often said that if we would have read this in that setting, we wouldn't be focusing on, wow, women can't teach. We'd be focusing on, wow, what a blessing that the New Testament would elevate women in this way. But Paul does make the point that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You say, what does it mean? Well, let's let the text answer that. Notice it says quietly receive instruction. Not to necessarily be quiet all the time, but to quietly receive instruction. She should not be giving instruction, it would seem. She should be receiving the instruction. Go down to verse 12, please. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, what does it mean to remain quiet? Again, I think the context makes it pretty clear. It's not that a woman is never allowed to speak in a worship service. She certainly could pray or prophesy, as acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 11. But she would remain quiet by what? Never, verse 12, teaching a man. Never, verse 12, exercising authority over a man. So here what we have is a very clear-cut teaching that God would want men to be in the role of elder slash pastor teacher. And God would never want a woman to be in the role of the elder pastor officially teaching in a church congregational setting. Now, some of you guys might be enrolled in college university classes, and you say, hey, I have a woman as a teacher. Is that okay? Yeah, that certainly would not be necessarily wrong, because that's not something that's happening as a church activity. That's not the ministry of the church. That's not a worship service. This does not imply that a man should never have a woman as a boss. It does not imply a man should never have a woman as a teacher. I'm not suggesting at all that that is unacceptable. That's just personal choice. But within the church, it should never be that a woman is exercising authority. That would be the role of an elder. And my understanding is really the only way to try to get out of this passage, if I could say it that way, is simply to dismiss Pauline authorship and say it's a spurious book, it just doesn't matter. Because to take seriously the scriptures would be to come to this conclusion. Now, I do have to add, there's one other way that some people try to dismiss this teaching. They would say, Greg, it's merely cultural. And it may have applied back then because it was basically a sexist culture, but it's not applicable now. Question, how would I respond to that? Well, notice Paul's reasoning in 1 Timothy. It's very similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's going to give us two reasons in verses 13 and 14 why it must be this way. Notice verse 13. Paul writes, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Because Adam was created first, that's an event that predates culture. Paul says a woman must submit to the headship of the man in a church setting. So he bases this on something cultural. And then he even gives a second illustration, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You say, what does that mean? Guys, why did Eve eat the forbidden fruit? She was deceived. She thought that that was the right thing to do and it would bring wonderful results. The serpent deceived her. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew fully that he was sinning against God. But Adam made a choice in violation of what God had commanded. Paul says, number one, because of the order of creation, and number two, because of the order of the fall. Both of those events predate culture. And thus, Paul is anchoring this truth in something that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. It is not something that is merely a cultural idea. You cannot say it was a patriarchal society and thus not applicable to us anymore today. Wrap it all up, and what do we see in summary? Women are equal to men, but have complementary or different roles. This is clearly grounded in the teaching of scriptures. We must never come to the place where, unfortunately, some churches have come of just saying, this is what we think. This is what's happening in our society. We have to keep going back to the scriptures. It is God's word that we look to for guidance and instruction. And the Bible teaches women are equal, but yet have different roles. Secondly, women are to participate in worship, submitting to male leadership. And thus we will plan, by God's grace, the Wednesday prior to Thanksgiving, to once again having opportunities where men and women, old and young, stand up and share testimonies and read scriptures and bring praise to the name of our God as we encourage a thankful heart in all of us that know Christ. And yet it's also true that the woman's role would exclude being a pastor, teacher, or elder. This is something that God has stated should only be for a man to do, which again is not for a moment suggesting that that makes a man better than a woman or a woman less than a man. And finally, men, we are the ones to be the leaders in God's church. And I don't have time to go over it now, but there's a number of passages that link the church to the family. You know what's interesting to me? It goes hand in hand. God wants men to be leaders in the church, and God wants men to be leaders in the home. I recently heard a man preach a sermon. It was kind of an intro. He gave the five things that are most distressing to him about churches today. And as soon as he said that, he's an older man. He's been around a long time. I thought, wow, this is interesting. What's he going to say? It seemed to be the one he was most concerned about is the lack of male leadership in the home. And that men are not being the leaders in the home. And I imagine if we have homes where men are not leaders, then it would just naturally seem to be the case we would end up with churches where men are not leaders. But God wants it to be that a man is the leader in the home. And he's the person who says to his wife, I love you. Let's worship Christ together. And let's get the kids together. Let's open up our Bibles and let's have a family time. It's the man who says to his wife when she's worried a little bit, honey, I love you. And let's sit down together and let's pray together that God will provide for us and help us get through this physical health challenge or whatever challenge we have. And ladies, I am fully aware of the fact, and I know this, and I want to be sympathetic to this. I know that we have some ladies, and perhaps you're thinking, Greg, you don't know how much I wish that were the case. And I want it to be, but my husband Can I just encourage you by God's grace in a humble way, not to wrestle leadership away from your husband and not to say I'll do it because he won't, but gently and graciously encourage your husband to take that role God wants him to have. You say, what would that look like? That's a woman saying, you know, honey, I've really been thinking about just the fact that maybe we could have family devotions or maybe we could pray, and if you wanted to lead in that, I sure would appreciate that. I sure would love that. I'd be willing to do the dishes later. I'd be willing to do this other stuff. Whatever works best for you, honey, if you'd want to do that, I sure would. Boy, that would just be such a blessing. And there is a gentle way that a godly woman doesn't beat down a husband who's already failing to be a leader, but lifts him up and encourages him to step forward. And that's what God would want to see in the home and by extension in the church. This is becoming less and less the norm today, even though it is clearly the teaching of Scripture. Am I convinced that the reason we see a decline in male leadership in the church is because of a lack of respect for the Scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. By God's grace, we need to let the Scriptures rule. Now, closing thought. You might think, okay, Greg, so if a denomination is drifting left and going bad, it would be that this would become more popular for women to preach, women to be ordained. That's accurate. If you're thinking, you might be wondering, Greg, what if denomination goes right? What if they become less liberal, more conservative? Would it be then that they would go back to refusing to ordain women? It should be, right? Now, there's something most interesting, guys. It does not happen a lot, but if you follow history at all, it's happening right before our eyes. You take a little bit of a look at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, and you find a denomination. They don't like to call it a denomination. I don't mean that in a bad way. But the SBC has drifted left and left and left. And in 1997, there were over 1,400 ordained women in the Southern Baptist Convention. You say, what happens then? Those of you who follow what's going on in our country know there was a conservative takeover in the denomination. And there are now men in leadership who absolutely believe what I believe about this book. And they have wrestled control of the seminaries back. And there is a resurgence of true belief in Scripture going on. Now, here's my point. Would it be that they then would stop ordaining women? That's officially what they did in the year 2000. And I think it's interesting that as a denomination goes back towards the Scripture, they look at the Scripture and they say, yes, this is clear, and they now refuse to ordain women. Now, I must quickly add, if you want to read about it, just Google it, and you will find all kinds of people complaining about the so-called fundamentalist takeover of our churches. We used to be liberal and happy, and all these fundamentalists came in. Well, I'm not sure the word fundamentalist would apply accurately. I'd rather use the term conservative. But yet I do think it's interesting, as men have returned to believing the book and preaching God's word, that you can't argue with what it says. And they've come to the conclusion that, you know what, we've been wrong, and it is time to stop ordaining women, because it is God's will that men would be at leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what we believe. We seek to bring glory to God in a way that is taught from the Scriptures. And by God's grace, may it always be so. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves in a time in history where it seems the normal course of events is that churches drift away from your word, and that congregations that at a point in time once preached the word as true, preached your word as God breathed. Lord, that many of these churches, even whole denominations, have drifted. Lord, we pray that you would give us here at Trinity Bible Church the grace to always believe your word, to never drift away from the truth of your word. And Lord, even in these times where believing your word becomes less and less popular, and people would accuse us of being old-fashioned and out of touch, at times maybe even unkind, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay true to your word. Lord, we believe you've given us a word, a sufficient word. A word, Lord, that you have breathed out that has the answer to every spiritual challenge that we face, including how to run a church and how to worship you as a church. And so by your grace, Lord, we pray that our hearts, men and women alike, would always be submissive, and that your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the teaching of your word, and that we would resist the temptation to do what is popular, to jump on the latest bandwagon, but that we would be passionate, Lord, to know you and to know your word, and as we understand your word, to submit to your word. Father, we confess that this is a hard thing for us to do, to truly know what your word says, to understand it properly. Lord, at times it's hard to submit to what we know is right. And we desperately need your grace, and we pray for us. Lord, we pray specifically for the elders of Trinity. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Lord, help us to be passionate, to love you, to know you, to serve you, and that we as the body of Christ here at Trinity would bring you the honor and the glory you're worthy of receiving. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.